Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning as usual. If you're interested in joining us, you may have a question about the Bible you'd like to raise for discussion, a question about the Christian life or the Christian faith. You might have a different view from that of the host that you'd like to express on the air. Feel free to call me today. We only have a half hour. That means you need to call as early as you can. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was just wondering if you could elaborate a little bit on when and where did the Gregorian calendar start? And did the early Christians really go to church on a day called a Sunday? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you so much.
Okay, thanks for your call. You know, I don't know very much about the Gregorian calendar, so I can't answer your question about that. But as to whether early Christians did, as you say, go to church on a day called Sunday, well, they did, actually. As early as 138 A.D., so that's like, what, within a generation after the death of John the Apostle. That's pretty early. We don't have very many records from the early church that are thorough, but we have some. And, for example, Justin Martyr in 138 A.D. wrote about the Christian weekly service. And I believe this had changed from the time of the apostles. I don't think the apostles, well, I don't know, perhaps in their lifetime they had begun to do this. But at the very beginning, they just met daily. As we know from the book of Acts in chapters 2 and following, that the Christians simply met every day for fellowship and prayers and breaking of bread and listening to the apostles teach. That sounds like church to me. And they did it every day. So it's not as if they had a weekly meeting at the very beginning. Over time, of course, though, things for whatever, maybe for logistical purposes, practical purposes, they found it easier to set one day regularly, maybe for working people who couldn't come every day. And that day was Sunday, actually. And what Justin Martyr said, I have his quote right in front of me here. Justin Martyr said, "On the day named after the sun, we hold a meeting in one place for all who live in the cities or the country nearby. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. When the reader has finished, the overseer gives a talk, urging and inviting us to imitate all these good examples. Then we all stand up together and send up our prayers. As said before, bread is brought and wine and water after we have finished our prayer. The overseer likewise sends up prayers and thanksgivings with all his might. The people give their consent by saying amen. Now the distribution takes place and each one receives what has been accepted with thanksgiving. Those who are absent receive their share through the table servants," which would be the deacons. So he describes a church service in his day, which would be the first half of the second century. This was written around 138. And it begins by saying, on the day of the week named after the sun. So that seems to answer your question very directly. Now, some people, Seventh-day Adventists, for example, have sometimes said that Sunday was renamed as the Sabbath day by the popes. Well, this is very possible. Justin Martyr did not refer to the day named after the sun as the Sabbath day. The early Christians certainly knew that Saturday was a Sabbath day. But the Christian day of worship was not the Sabbath. It was in the early part of the, this is like two generations after the apostles, probably, maybe one generation after John died. The church had begun to meet on Sunday. Now, Justin simply describes it as something that was being done in his day. How long it had been done that way, we don't know. They might have started doing it the day before he wrote this or decades before he wrote this. He's simply describing the practice of the church in the early part of the second century, which was a long time before there were any popes. So although Justin didn't refer to Sunday as the Sabbath, and it may have required a pope in a later century to use that kind of language, he does mention that they did meet weekly on the day which, as he said, was named after the sun. And that would, of course, be what we call Sunday. All right, our next caller today is Theo from Tampa, Florida. Hi, Theo. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
This is actually in response to a previous conversation you had with another caller. and I think she had asked you about, yeah, she knew someone who was questioning if God is real, you know, why doesn't he just show himself? And I found your answer very enlightening because I could identify so much with it. But I think one thought that came to me, and I wanted to get your opinion on this, was I find there are some churches, I think I've been involved with a fellowship probably for about a year or more, and they did not just seem to be very spiritually minded. In other words, many of their sympathies, their loyalties, their political leanings seem to be no different from the non-believer. And I remember when I got first filled with Spirit when I was maybe 17 years old, and I know you have a similar testimony.
Uh-huh.
And the thought came to me, it seems to me that there are some fellowships, would you agree that there are some fellowships that are not filled with the Spirit? They're just socially or culturally Christian. And you don't see much spiritual depth.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, that may be a description of most groups that call themselves churches at the present time. As far as lacking in spiritual depth, there are some people, some leaders of some churches, whose philosophy apparently seeks to avoid spiritual depth. They're looking for the lowest common spiritual denominator of interest on the part of their audience. I would say congregation, but in many cases it's more like an audience. And they're just trying to appeal to those who have the least spiritual interest, and so they keep it as shallow as they can, lest they drive away what they would call seekers. But it seems to me that a person who's really seeking is going to be looking for something of some depth. I mean, people who are seekers after God are looking for reality, and to keep it shallow doesn't seem to me to really meet that need. The people who are seekers and who find what these churches are offering, maybe people who are seeking company, maybe they're lonely people, or they're seeking entertainment on a Sunday morning, or they're seeking something, maybe they're seeking a sense that maybe there's something, deeper in life that maybe these people know something about. But people who are really seeking God want to go deeper with God. They don't want to be shallow. And so these churches often, I think, are wrong-headed. But sure, there's plenty of churches that are very shallow. And you, given the number of churches in the country and how small some of them are, or even if they're larger, it may be possible, I'm not saying I know of any, but it may be possible to find a church of some considerable size that doesn't have a single believer in it, or where there's very few. I mean, it's easy to imagine, given the religious landscape in America today, that there could be some churches where maybe less than 10% of the people are Christian, which would mean, of course, that you're not going to find a great deal of spirituality emanating from that congregation.
So would you say the solution would be for them to get filled with the Spirit?
The solution would be for them to get saved in many cases. And, of course, people who are saved and aren't filled with the Spirit, of course, Paul exhorts Christians to be filled with the Spirit. So I would say that would be something that some people definitely are lacking and would make a huge difference in their lives. I think the biggest problem with the churches is that their converts aren't really converted because they're not really preaching the gospel the way the New Testament preaches it. They're preaching a Madison Avenue kind of gospel, that if you come to Jesus, you'll have your best life now, and you don't have that now, so you should come to Jesus. Well, people who come to Jesus on those terms, they're not coming on God's terms. Jesus said you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, and that just isn't, that's not really part of the popular message. So if people come forward at an altar call when the message is really not the gospel message, but some modern American evangelical equivalent, it's not an equivalent at all, it's actually some substitute, I should say, then these people are responding to something other than the gospel, and they're experiencing something other than conversion. They may be experiencing inclusion in a Christian group of some sort, or a group that describes itself as Christian. But, you know, the difference between these congregations and those that you read about in the book of Acts is like night and day. However, there is real conversion, there is a real gospel, and there are people who are really radically changed by it, and when they meet together, it's not that different than what you read about in the book of Acts. So we just have to understand that what's called church at any given location is not necessarily the same thing the Bible calls church. In some cases, I'm sure it is. In other cases, it's not. The word church has become too fluid and too thinly spread over various expressions of religious gatherings. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to, let's see here. We've got, it looks like Mike from Orange. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Greg. I have a question regarding the Old Testament, and it's pretty obvious that the Old Testament prophets, teachers, and God-fearing believers were not aware that living a true God was triune. Jesus Christ hadn't come yet. But they were aware of the Holy Spirit, but they called him just the Spirit of God. And the Spirit would come and go to enter people and perform certain tasks, but the parent was, the Spirit was not indwelling like it is after Christ came. So what
yes.
did the Old Testament prophets and believers believe that the Holy Spirit was? Did they think it was just a tool of God that he used? Because they didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was God. And so what? And is there script writings in the Old Testament that point that the Holy Spirit is God that the prophets just missed?
Well, yeah, you're right. The Old Testament does not reveal the Trinity in any clear way, and there's no reason to believe that any of the Old Testament saints believed in the Trinity as we have come to understand them. Obviously, the appearance of Christ on earth has given us more understanding of the diversity that is in God, the Father and the Son. And Jesus then referred to the Holy Spirit as yet a third one, another comforter who is going to be sent. So this distinction among what we usually call persons of the Trinity is not at all clear prior to the coming of Christ. And it's not even real clear in his teachings. I mean, there's the hints of it. There's the beginnings of it. But the belief in the Trinity really, in a way, kind of requires further reading into the New Testament as the apostles, you know, grow in their knowledge of God. They seem to exhibit something of a knowledge of something we might call the Trinity. In the Old Testament, what did they think about the Holy Spirit? I believe, in a sense, they did equate the Holy Spirit with God. For example, Isaiah speaks about how the people of Israel, when they rebelled against God, grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, or vexed, the King James says they vexed his Holy Spirit. This is a phrase very much like what Paul said in Ephesians 4, that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. And grieving is something you can only do to somebody who's got emotions. No one can be grieved unless they've got emotions. So this suggests both Paul and Isaiah speak of the Holy Spirit as someone who can be grieved or vexed, and therefore somebody personal. Even in the opening verses of Genesis, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it describes the earth as formless and void, it then says, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And some people think the word moved would better be translated brooded, as if like a brooding mother hen over her chicks or something like that. That's a phrase that is used, actually, excuse me, the word is actually used of an eagle hovering over her young. Over in Deuteronomy, I think chapter 30, if I'm not mistaken, or Numbers. But the point is that there is language about the Holy Spirit that seems to personify him. But I'm not sure that they saw him as anything different than God himself. Remember, in Hebrew and in Greek, the word spirit is the same as the word for wind or even breath. And breath and spirit are not different words. They're the same. So they may have considered the Spirit of God to be like the breath of God. And when you say the Spirit came upon a prophet or came upon somebody and empowered them, they may have pictured it as if God is just breathing something of his own power into them. And that which he breathes into them is his Spirit. I don't know how they pictured it. They make reference to the Holy Spirit, and they do so in ways that do not make it very clear whether they're distinguishing him from God or simply seeing the Spirit as some aspect of God himself, or some endowment from God himself. The Old Testament, of course, is not very clear on some of these theological points, but what is clear is they had some idea about it. What is not, in my opinion, it's not easy or maybe even possible to say from the scattered references exactly how the average Jew or average prophet would have explained who the Holy Spirit is. They certainly believed he was God's inspiration coming to them. Whether they believed he was a separate person in the Godhead or not, I don't know, but I think probably not.
Just as you said, there are examples of the Spirit coming and going, affecting people, but not indwelling like it is in New Testament times. But I always felt that that Joseph was an example of maybe he was the first person to actually have the indwelling Spirit, because it never mentioned that the Spirit ever left him, but it always mentioned that it was always with him. So would you think that that's a possibility, that the Spirit was actually indwelling in Joseph? And
I wouldn't exclude that. Yeah, I wouldn't exclude that possibility. I don't know that without stronger statements in Scripture, I don't know that I could affirm that it's true, but I don't know that I could deny it either. I do believe this, that when John tells us in John 7:39 that the Spirit of God was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is talking about when Jesus was preaching on earth. John makes this commentary in John 7:39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, meaning Jesus had not yet risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. Therefore, the Spirit was not yet given to men, at least not in the sense that he was after that. So what is the difference after Pentecost? What is the difference after Jesus was glorified? In what sense was the Spirit given to men where he was not before? Well, that's, I guess, one way we could see it is it could be that the Holy Spirit did not dwell inside of men permanently, only came upon them occasionally. But when Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to send you another comforter, he'll remain with you forever, he means the Holy Spirit, that this would be a change, that the Spirit's coming would be a permanent residence rather than a coming and going. But another possibility that would accommodate your suggestion would be that the Holy Spirit before Jesus did not inhabit all believers, but may have inhabited some. And that would allow for your suggestion that maybe Joseph was more or less permanently inhabited by the Holy Spirit, but not all of God's people were, that God chose certain individuals, prophets and others, to be his residence. But when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all believers came to be his residence. So that would be simply a difference in the number of people, perhaps, who had the Holy Spirit. And this is something I can't answer. But between those two possibilities, I can't think of any scripture that would choose between them.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Mike, I appreciate your call. All right, Mark from Hermosa Beach, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Mr. Gregg. This is the first time I've even listened. I have to thank my friend Tommy B for turning onto your show.
Great.
I believe I've known the Lord since I was a little child. I grew up in the Lutheran Church. Recently, in 1999, if you want to call that recently, I switched to a larger church in Rolling Hills near my house. And currently, I've decided on my Bible study every Thursday because the early church met in people's homes. That has become church for me for the moment. And we're getting ready to study election.
Okay.
And I just wanted to really quickly say how I understand it, and then maybe you can tell me if I'm on the same page as you, roughly.
Okay.
My pastor explained it to me as, of course, the book says to us that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And anyone means anyone. So there's not a soul on earth that couldn't bow their knee and say Jesus is Lord on this side of the veil or death or whatever. But as we know, every knee will do that. At one point, you'll just do it in one place or the other.
Right.
And what I understand is there's a special call and a general call, meaning some of us couldn't go to hell if we tried, and some maybe couldn't go to heaven. It's such a big, long subject. I hate to take up any time on a 30-minute radio program for election, but I just wanted to see if maybe I understand it the way I think I do, and that is that, you know, God has his purposes. We don't know them all the time, but Pharaoh was given several plagues, and he continued to harden his heart, and then God gave up on him. And I have a friend who's homeless and is talking to me about getting baptized, but I think he's just talking because he needed to stay at my house for the evening because he's homeless. And I'm very worried about him. I thought that God hadn't selected him to be one of his children breaks my heart. Thought that God
well, Mark, let me break in. Let me break in here only because we're going to be cut off here in about 4 minutes, and I would love to give some kind of response. And it's clear that you're wrestling with several related issues connected to the issue of election, because it is problematic. You're looking at your friend and saying, "What if he's not elect? Maybe I can't maybe I can't lead him to Christ if God didn't choose him to be saved." And yet you're wrestling with the fact that Jesus said, whoever, you know, comes to me, I'll know why he's cast out, or, you know, whosoever believes, you know, we save, those kinds of promises. So how are we to understand election? Well, the Calvinist way of understanding election is believing that God has chosen which individuals will be saved and which will not be saved, and that this choice was made before heaven and earth were created, which means, of course, that God, knowing all who would live, predestined some to be saved and some not to be saved. And if you were born in one category, there's no way to switch from the other because it was determined before you were born, meaning on that view that some people are born destined inevitably to be saved. And like you say, they couldn't go to hell if they tried because God has determined that they're going to be saved. On the other hand, this view holds that there are people who are born who, before they were born, it was already decided by God they won't be saved, they can't be saved, and they couldn't go to heaven if they tried. So, in other words, you're just born either with salvation destined or damnation destined in your life, and there's not really anything you do that's going to change that. It may look like you're doing things to change it because you're making decisions and maybe choosing to go forward at an altar call or choosing to be baptized or choosing to follow Christ, but really all those choices are only being made because God predestined that they would be made. And likewise, those who don't do those things, the reason they're not is because God predestined that they wouldn't. That's the Calvinist understanding of election. It's individual, and it's for salvation. Now, what I consider to be the biblical view of election is very different than that. I don't think the Bible is teaching that God chose some individuals to be saved and chose some individuals to be lost, but that he chose to save all who will be in Christ. Christ is the chosen one, and Christ is corporate. In Paul's thinking, Christ is corporate. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're part of his body or you're not part of his body. Christ is the chosen one. And if you come to be in Christ, then you come to be chosen in him. That is to say, you experience his status of chosenness. He's the chosen one, and you are chosen insofar as you are in him or not. But that's your choice. You choose to be in him or not. And I would compare it, and I think the Bible does, with Israel in the Old Testament was the chosen nation. But Israel is a corporate entity. The nation as a whole was chosen, but its constituents were not chosen. A man who was born in Israel could defect and become apostate. He could be cut off from the people. On the other hand, a person who was born a Gentile could convert, could become a proselyte, could be part of Israel if he chose to. If he did choose to, he became one of the chosen people. He wasn't one of them before he converted to Israel, but once he did, he is now chosen. So the chosenness has to do with the group, not the individual. The individual decides whether to be in the group or not. So Jesus said he is the true vine, and his disciples are the branches. Now, the vine is chosen. He's Christ. Christ is the vine, but the branches are part of the vine. But he says a branch can remain in the vine or not. He said, if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. If you don't remain in me, you'll be like a branch cast forth and withered and burned. Now, he's talking about a branch that's in him, but can be rejected, can refuse to remain in him. You see, the life and the salvation is in him. All right? So what is elected, what is chosen, is Christ. And every time the Bible talks about us being chosen, Paul's writing to Christians. Christians who are in Christ, God has chosen for those who are in Christ to share in his destiny and so forth. But he has not necessarily chosen who will be in Christ and who will not. The Bible does not say that God has ever chosen anyone to become a Christian or chosen anyone to not become a Christian. The choice to become a Christian is always left in the individual's responsibility. That's why there are commands to people to repent and to believe, because they can and must. And that's why there are consequences for people who either will or will not believe, because it was in their power to do one or the other. Now, Calvinists don't believe this. Calvinists believe you're either chosen to be saved or not from the time you're born. I don't believe the Bible teaches that in any place. Yeah, it does talk about God choosing certain people for things, like he chose Jeremiah from the womb to be a prophet. He chose Paul from his mother's womb to be an apostle. Jesus sat with the apostles in the upper room and said, "You didn't choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you to go forth and bring forth much fruit." In other words, he's talking about how he chose these 12 out of a larger group of disciples who were following him in order to be the leaders and to be the preachers and to go out and bear the fruit. In other words, there's a vocational calling, certainly, that's individual. God calls some of his people to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and so forth. That's an individual calling, but it's not a calling to salvation. It's a calling that is made of individuals who are already in Christ, already in the category of the saved. But to say that God chose some people to be in that category and some not to be, I don't agree with. I don't think the Bible teaches that anywhere. Even, Pharaoh being hardened, we have to realize that his hardening was a judgment upon him. It wasn't a birth condition. Pharaoh wasn't born hardened because he was somehow not elect. Pharaoh was hardened because, as a free man, before he was hardened, he made choices to be anti-God, anti-Israel, and a tyrant. And as an act of judging the man for that evil, God hardened his heart and brought these plagues upon him. So that doesn't even suggest that God predestined him to be saved or lost, but the man had made choices himself. And those choices brought upon him the judgment that we read about, which involved God hardening his heart. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I'm glad you called. There are resources at my website about Calvinism and Arminianism. You go to thenarrowpath.com and look in the topical lectures. You'll find my lectures on this subject. That's thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or again, you can donate from the website if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path right here on KBRIGHT. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next with her message, Anger Management. So stay right here on KBRIGHT for that. Also, please take our new AM 1240 survey, which is on our website, kbrightradio.com.
KBRIGHT.
From the producers of the Screwtape Letters comes C.S. Lewis on stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, at the Irvine Barclay Theater, July 14th through 17th. Adapted exclusively from Lewis's writings, Max McLean brings to life C.S. Lewis's entertaining wit and exhilarating insight in a show the Washington Post called masterful, spiritually invigorating, and hugely moving. Tickets for C.S. Lewis on stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, July 14th through 17th, are on sale now at cslewisonstage.com. CSLewisOnStage.com.
KBRIGHT is transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBRIGHTRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Anger Management. We can waste a lot of time being angry, and many times it has to do with stress in our lives. Have you ever been angry about something and not sure why? Maybe you're angry at God about something in your life, and you blame Him for it. Maybe the people around you get on your nerves, or you're angry at yourself and can't seem to get over it. We all deal with anger from time to time, and though feeling angry isn't a sin, it's important to recognize where it's coming from and get to the root of the problem before it takes over. With God's help, you can experience a breakthrough in this area of your life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Anger Management.
This is AJ. Tell them about what happened to you.
I lost my mother when I was 13 years old, and she was my life and my soul. And she was killed in an automobile accident. I didn't know God that well because I was still young. I turned to alcohol and drugs to find answers. I hated God. I was angry. I didn't understand why he could do this to me.
Now, when you hear that, he hated God and he was angry.
I didn't understand, and I wanted answers, and I couldn't find answers, so I drank. 2003, I was trying to avoid hitting a car, and I hit a child. I took that child's life, and I felt no better than the person that killed my mother. And I didn't feel like I deserved to live anymore. Well, it was in prison that I realized that God hadn't given up on me, but I didn't still trust God at all. So one day I came back to my cell, and on my bunk was a book. Well, in prison, you don't really trust anybody. So I wasn't sure about the book, but when I looked at the book, it was about a